Amen. Yeah, thank you, Brian. I'm glad you brought up Randy again. I am blessed, and I am blessed and impressed. I don't know how else to say it. So Randy had this procedure, this heart procedure, surgical procedure on Monday. Tuesday, I walk down the hall and see him at the end of the hallway, and he's down there for the men's Bible study. Okay, first of all, he left the hospital early on Monday, and then he's there on Tuesday for the Bible study, and he leaves there to go back to work and ride the bus, and yikes, guy's just an iron man, but I know you give glory to God, and we'll all give glory to God along with you for giving you strength for that, and that is a delight and a pleasure. Internet service is down, and that wasn't intended to be part of my sermon this morning, but I'm just thinking about the little ways that things are not quite perfect. It may be more widespread than Converge Church. I don't know. My life kind of revolves around here, but I've heard just little snippets that things are not always perfect outside of this place. But I certainly know that around here things aren't always perfect, and sometimes those irritate me, and sometimes they really irritate me. I gotta just think that maybe that's a longing, you know, for something better. That's a longing that God has placed in our heart, and a hope that says, yeah, this ain't heaven. You don't get too attached. This ain't heaven. There are things that remind us day in and day out that things that God has a better plan. And you know, sometimes the world gets excited about those things. Sometimes church outsiders notice things within the church, and sometimes they're small, little nitpicky details, and sometimes they're big things that are horrific and that embarrass us as well. Some things that are awkward and some things that are shameful, and when they're not connected to church, when they're not part of who we are, they'll point the finger. Aha! See? See, the church isn't really all that it's cracked up to be. The church, which claims to have the hand of God on it, it really isn't all that great. And so a finger pointing from the outside, accusing and saying, you know what? I see glaring issues. I see problems with the church. Now, I don't blame them on one sense, on one hand. I don't blame them for making those accusations. The problem with that, at least when I hear them, is that nobody knows it better than I do. And I see a few heads nodding, and you're going, yeah. This is like people outside of your family accusing you of having family issues. And you go, if you knew half of it, you don't know what family issues, but there's a real disconnect here between someone outside pointing a finger in and someone inside owning up and identifying with those issues and saying, yeah, that's right. We know, thankfully, we have the satirical Babylon Bee to help keep us humble. And so I've got just a sampling of headlines from the Babylon Bee to remind us as church people, yeah, we got a little bit to laugh at here in our own family, and we can do that safely. Church live stream hits record 3 viewers. I don't know if you know, when COVID first became a thing a couple of years ago already, when the first wave went through, we rushed to get a camera back there so we could put something up on live stream, especially at the very beginning. And man, we had viewers. Let me tell you, the international satellite vision for conversion, it was just exploding. And whoa, those numbers just tanked. You know, it was novelty, right? Much of it, I believe, was novelty. And so you see this. Yeah, it's funny. Go ahead. Study shows 95% of church connection cards, you know where they are, just below you, right, are completed by bored kids. can you see? Yeah, that even looks like our old Connect card, right? How did they get a hold of our Connect card? But we revised ours, so we're not the same. Okay, give us the next one, Gabby. Church welcome team puts out fresh pot of hot brown water. I can't tell you how many times I've heard complaints about coffee within church. But then you can't bring up a coffee shop without those who are lovers and those who are haters, right? There's always strong opinions. The opinions are sometimes stronger than the coffee, right? Give us the next one. Here we go. Woman sitting directly under church air conditioning vent freezes into solid block of ice. This has been going on since Acts chapter 2. I'm absolutely convinced. Somebody's too hot, somebody's too cold in a church worship service, and that becomes the center of attention. Give us another one. Under pressure to join small group, church introvert insists he's already in the smallest group of all. We don't have enough ways to connect with other people. I don't want to connect with other people. You know, you just can't please everybody. Everybody's a little bit different, and they're going to respond to things differently. And so it doesn't matter what program it is. It's either going to be a favorite or it's going to be hated. Give us another one, Gabby. Church backup singer admits she's just hitting the tambourine whenever. Now, you don't want to know what just happened over here. Okay, it brings up the whole idea of church music, right? Nothing is more visible, nothing's more easy to point a finger at, nothing more, and especially in a day and age when we watch television and we stream things, we're exposed to the absolute best of all things. You know, Laura Ingalls Wilder on The Little House on the Prairie, if someone picked up a banjo and plucked it in church, everyone's thrilled. You know, you don't hear music. You don't hear music. We are saturated with the absolute best of all things in terms of those skills. And so we come and we say, well, that's a little bit homemade. Yeah, it is. It's homemade. It's homemade. And if you're part of the family, you love it. And if you're on an outside, you say, well, that's homemade, right? And that's slanderous if you're on the outside and you can poke holes in it. Give us another. Flower arrangement in church sanctuary steps down after 86 years of service. Let's poke it decorating a little bit, right? Yeah, how long is that ceiling not bent? You don't think that irritates me? Somebody points that out every now and then to me, like I don't know. I know it's there. Yeah, and our houses, you know, there's dust here and there. There's always something to point out. Next one. Study. This is the last one. Top reason millennials leave the church is terrible font choices. The church newsletter, you know, the website, could it be done? You know, you could always find something that can be done better. That's exactly my point. You look at things and you say, well, if this is so great, if this somehow reflects the greatness of God, then why do I see all of these inconsistencies? Why do I see these things that just ain't so? Are there ketchup stains on the church tie? Can you tell the church cuts her own hair and that she shops at a discount store? If you can't, you're not looking very hard. If you can't tell that, you're not looking very hard. And if you can't tell that, let me just say to you few, you're blessed. If you can't see any of those things at all, you are blessed. There's one list that sort of objectively defines what a good church is. If someone asks me, how do I find a good church, Pastor Mike, there's one list. It's got little boxes by it. And it goes something like this. It's got to proclaim the good news of salvation by grace through faith. Let's just start right at the absolute top, paramount. And there's a little box there, and you can check that. It's got to hold up Scripture as the final authority and the final guide for life. If it doesn't preach the truth of Scripture, don't even bother, all right? So you can check that box. And there are other ones. I won't go through a complete list. There are many other number of checkboxes that you can kind of tick off, maybe with a visit to the website and without ever attending. There's just certain things you can see, and you can look at those things, and you go, okay, no, that I got no business there, no reason for me to visit a church like that one. But I want you to be thinking about a different list this morning, if you would. I want you to be thinking about a different list. When is a church experience a good and satisfying one? So this is the list that you can't possibly answer without going to that church and checking it out. This is not one that you can ever tell by how great or how awful the website is or what the doctrinal statement says. This is a different question altogether. What ingredients go into a church of which you would say that's important to my overall satisfaction in life? My connection to the life of that church is really important to me right now in terms of my overall status. Some would be missing. If I wasn't part of that church, there would be something significantly absent in my life. We are starting a new topic this morning as we look at the book of Philippians in your New Testament. And we've entitled it Right Mind, The Right Mind. And the heart of this letter, we're going to discover, is in chapter 2. Some of the songs we sang this morning or already have alluded to that. In chapter 2, we get the famous description of how Jesus humbled himself and went to the cross, even to the grave, and how God has lifted him up and exalted him because of his humility in serving the church. And so in that chapter, in chapter 2, Paul writes, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And it can't be any more clear or any specific, that right mind theme in Philippians chapter 2. But listen, when you take that clue or that idea and you start rereading and rereading the book of Philippians, you start to notice that words of cognition and perception and understanding and knowing are everywhere in here. All right? And so it seems to me that that's one of the biggest things that's on Paul's heart because it flows out through his pen. I want you, in fact, I don't mean to be critical at all, but if most of us, if we were going to say, what's the theme of Philippians, the automatic answer is joy, right? Joy, the word joy comes up over and over again, and so that's kind of our go-to, our standard thought. Philippians is the book of joy. But I would argue, not that that's wrong, but that is subsequent to having the mind of Christ in us. That the joy Paul is talking about is an experience that comes out of having right mind, thinking the right thoughts, having our minds transformed by the Word of God. And then we experience the joy that is the filling of the Holy Spirit. So I'm tackling this book of Philippians with those thoughts in my mind. I'm seeing all kinds of occasions where Paul is saying, here's the right mind on this matter. Here's a way you ought to be thinking about this topic. Let's see what it says, shall we? We start this morning. Paul opens his letter with an expression of strong feelings for the church that Pastor Brian read for us in chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. And if you're not already there, turn, find it on your phone, however you'd like to turn. We will have some scripture up on the screen as well. So Paul opens his letter with an expression of his strong, strong feelings for this church. He really loved the church at Philippi. And so I'm going to pick out just a few words. He talks about his gratitude. I thank my God always for you. He talks about his joy in remembering them. He talks about how he yearns for them. There's not a word we don't use very often, but he yearns. He's away from them, and so he feels this pull towards this congregation that he wishes he was with them. And then he talks about affection, and we'll try to draw that out this morning, this affection that he has. So he describes all these ways that he feels about the Philippian church. And then in verse 7, he says this really interesting thing. He says, it is right for me to feel this way about you. It is right for me to feel this way about you. And we need to see how that stands out, maybe especially in our culture, where we're hearing everything today about unconditional love, and we throw that up, and it's all about unconditional love. Is there any kind that's worth anything? And he says, it's right for me to feel this way, as if it might be wrong for him to feel this way. And so he gives a little bit of a justification for why he has such a strong attraction for this church. You see where I'm going? You see how I'm identifying my introduction here? We see all these faults in the church, and sometimes they're small, sometimes they're glaring. Why are you supposed to love a church? What is it about a church that we're supposed to, in our right mind, feel attracted to? What is it that should really catch our attention and identify, well, that's a satisfying church experience? And what things should be left on the peripheral? Paul claims to be in a right mind about the church in Philippi, and he mentions four factors that contributed to his strong feelings. There's four factors here, okay? The first one, verses 3 through 5. Paul writes, I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I want to pick up on that phrase. From the first day until now. You see, we'll enjoy a vital connection to our church when we've got a rich history together. We'll have a vital connection to our church when we've got a rich history together. Now, let's just think of it a little bit. We've got to go back to Acts to think about if these were able to have a reunion, if the Apostle Paul's able to have the 20th annual church reunion, you know, and they passed out the church cookbooks and the mugs that celebrate that event, and they got a chance to talk about what happened in the past, what would they think back on as Paul talked about a rich history with the people in Philippi? He would talk about some really good times. He'd talk about when he first came over into Macedonia and he had this vision of meeting a man because God gave him that vision and he met Lydia instead. He didn't meet a man. He met Lydia, who was a seller of purple, who was apparently a rich widow, and how she received the gospel willingly. And that the gospel got a foothold in Macedonia because of this woman Lydia and her influence with people around her. That would be a remembrance of the good times. They'd laugh a little bit. Remember the weird times. Oh, how bizarre. Every time we woke up, we'd probably stay in with Lydia at her household, and we would go down to the Agora because there's no synagogue there, and so they'd go down to the marketplace, and Paul was, you remember? Every time we would walk down to the marketplace, there'd be that dude with the slave girl, and the slave girl would walk along behind and go, hey, these guys are messengers of Jesus Christ. They're really special people. And finally, how after a week or so, I was fed up with it. And I turned around and I cast the demon out of that girl and she could no longer give these messages. And you remember how that turned out? How the whole place got into an uproar and they dragged me and Silas down to the jail. And I'm now remembering the bad times. We just went from good to weird to bad. Remember? They took us into the prison and they beat us up. They flogged us and locked us in jail. I remember the rough times as well. But remember how God worked. We also saw God work together because while we were locked in that jail, remember God sent that earthquake? And all of us were released. All of the prisoners were released. And then the jailer rushed in. And he was about to kill himself because he was sure that all of us had gotten away and escaped and we're all on the lam out there. But we said, no, we're all here. And you remember the question he asked? He asked, what do I need to do to be saved? And so we would remember, Paul and the church at Philippi, they would remember these things. They would share them. They couldn't help, but that's their history. They went through this stuff together. You got church memories that are precious. You got church memories that are precious. If we had time to talk, we would talk some of them that came from former churches. And I hope you'd have some as well that come from this church. Do you remember the last time that we packed up Eagle Heights Church? Eagle Heights Church had unpacked and packed and unpacked and unpacked and packed and unpacked so many times you can't even imagine. Do you remember the last time we packed up the church and instead of stuffing it back in a closet and carrying some away with us, we put it on trucks and trailers and we drove it over here and we were met by people by Harvey Oaks Church and we moved in together? Hey, that's a memory, right? Lord willing, I'll never forget. We've got those moments, and that history makes a vital connection to a church. Now, I want you to remember, this, this is a proverb. Kids, you can write this down. History takes time. Put my initials by that. I want to be known for that. that little saying. Right? History takes time. History takes time. There's a word for that, and I can't think of it right now, something that's duh and obvious. But anyway, history takes time, and you know what that means? Well, it means the newer you are to a church, the less vital connection you will feel. But that vital connection will grow the more time you're there. It's as simple as that. A couple of things that work their way out of that. If history takes time, then occasional attendance at church is a slow way to build history. Right? Occasional attendance is a slow way to build that history. And if you want to have the satisfaction of having lots of shared memories, lots of shared history, okay, you may be on a path that's going to take a long time before you feel that vital connection. All right, and add one more if I really want to start to meddle here. Sunday worship only is a slow way to build history. I'm not trying to be overly convicting here, but if you say, I want in a church, and I just don't seem to be able to get it. I want this vital connection of having really good relationships with people, and I want to meet them for an hour every Sunday. Yeah, probably not. That's not a great mystery, is it? I'm just pointing out what seems to be really obvious and on the surface. If that's what you want, and if that's what you feel is missing, then you're probably going to have to invest more, you know, or just have to say, no, I want about this much. I don't really feel like I need that more, much more from church. All right, let's go on. Philippians 1, verse 6, and I'm sure of this, Paul writes, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So first of all was history. Now we will enjoy a vital connection to our church when we share a hope for the future. Not just looking back, but also in sharing a hope for what's going to happen. Paul writes, I'm confident of this. I'm sure, I'm positive. He who began a good work will bring it to completion. This is a verse that we often quote in a general reference to sanctification. All right. Again, I don't want to be a big critic and point fingers at that. In fact, we've got a passage up in our living room that has that verse, one of Carolyn's favorites. So we point at that verse: He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If God began making us holy when we trusted Christ, then certainly, surely, absolutely, positive, He's going to finish that work when we meet Christ. That's fantastic theology. It's probably not what Paul meant here. I think Paul was talking about something that was very immediate and very specific. Paul probably meant that he knew God would sustain them in their support for his work. So he talks specifically about this gift that they had been given, and that was the gift of partnering with him in his gospel mission. And when he gets to the end of this letter, we'll see in chapter 4, that he'll say basically the same thing. I know God's going to provide for you so that you can continue to support me like you have ever since we first met. That God will enable them to continue to do. And he says, and I believe he's talking here with a great sense that Jesus is going to come back anytime. So that's why he says, right up till the day, right up till the day that the mission's over, Jesus comes back and we're out of here, I'm absolutely confident that he's going to continue to build that work in us. Sharing a sense of and a hope that we still have important work to do together is crucial. It's absolutely vital. We got to have a sense that God has called us together for a purpose. So, application, I would strongly encourage you to come out to that town hall meeting. Demonstrate an investment in this church by sitting and listening and asking questions, giving comments. This is all of us. This is not a pastor or two pastors' little pet project. It's not even a board of elders. It's not a corporation. It's all of us together work. This is our church. This is us. And when we have a shared sense of hope that there is something for us, we're going to experience that vital connection. Verse 7, then, this is the one that caught my eye. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. We will enjoy a vital connection to our church when we're pulling together for the gospel, when we have this purpose, when we have this sense of shared calling. We're all doing this together. We are pulling together. We're in the yoke together for the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1980, a movement, some of you will remember 1980, a movement started in Polish shipyards led by a man named Lech Walesa. You already know what I'm talking about? Some of you are nodding. You bet. That movement was one of the key factors, an early crack that eventually led to the collapse of the Soviet Union. There's many of them, but this was one of the most significant at an early point. You remember what the name of that Polish trade union was? Solidarity. You bet. Solidarity. And they had the strength to stand up in the face of oppression. They risked their lives to resist their communist overlords. Incredibly dangerous, not only for those individuals that were part of that grain union, but their families, right? That's the communist mode of operation, not only for them, but their family. Incredibly dangerous. Well, what would call them to do that? How would they be able to stand together when for decades and decades they had been pushed down? Well, it's there, solidarity, and it means the right people and the right purpose. The right people called together and sharing the yoke and sharing the burden for the right purpose, a purpose that's great enough even to risk their lives. Now, as we read this, it says, "It's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart." I would prefer the New English Bible here. We're reading the English Standard Version, and as you know, there are different versions where translators take different paths, and this one that is really quite ambiguous. Either one of these is a possibility from the original Greek language. I think it for various reasons, makes more sense to go with the New English Bible, where it says, "It's right for me to feel this way about you all because you hold me in such great affection." He reverses it, and yeah, it's ambiguous. You can't say absolutely categorically one way or another from the Greek language. But in terms of the context, I think the Apostle Paul is saying, I feel right this way because you hold me in your affection. You love me. So, of course, every time I think about you, I know that you love me, and I've seen it as you have partnered with me in my mission. It's evident every time I turn around and on my missionary journey and I get a message from Philippi and there's a little gift there to keep me going. I know it. I know it's to be true. So a couple of concepts here that we want to pull out of this idea. First of all, that pulling together one that's in my point. Verse 5, he said it was your partnership in the gospel from the beginning till now. Partnership, the partnership in the gospel. And here in verse 7, you are all partakers with me of grace. Notice that he mentions both his imprisonment. That's the downside, right? How could they possibly be partakers with him in his imprisonment? Empathy. Their hearts went out to him. They weren't in there with him, but they felt it like it was their own. You know, you have brothers and sisters who are in prison today. You have brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ who are suffering immensely for the cause of the gospel. And you might feel a little distant from them, and that's understandable. That's global. But if it was somebody in our church, if it was one of our own missionaries that we supported who right today were being persecuted in a very tangible way, you bet we'd be utterly concerned. Paul says that's part of it. The grace includes not only the good days, but also, in this case, my imprisonment. And then he says, but also the emphasis of it in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Not only the experience, but also the emphasis of what I'm doing. And all of these things, you share it. You're right in there with me. Because you send these gifts, you've got a tangible involvement in this ministry. And that's pretty profound. It reminds us that attending is far less satisfying than contributing. Attending is far less satisfying than contributing. If you contribute to Converge Church by dropping something in one of our boxes out there in the foyer or doing it online or whatever the case may be, God bless you. God bless you. Well, number one, it's obedience to what God has taught us. But secondly, that is a bonus to you. That is a blessing for you to participate. You're having the very privilege of contributing to something that's bigger than yourself, and you're participating in it. And as soon as you invest that way, you've got a stake. You got a stake. I hope that when you get the announcement that there's a new prayer brochure that has come in your email about our global missionaries, our global partners, I hope you read that. I hope you read it. I hope it reminds you and prompts you to pray. Why? Because they need the prayer, okay, number one. But number two, because you get the satisfaction of partnering with them. It's as if you're investing, and you say, wow, I'm investing with this Yankee character? Shoot, he's one of the big wigs in international missions in Converge. He's got a big influence in a lot of stuff that's going on there in Indonesia. That's no small potatoes kind of a thing. And do you mean I'm dropping a little bit in that investment every time I pray? You bet you are. I'm dropping a little investment in that account every time I give? You bet you are. That's the way it works. You are partners. We're partner. And then the second phrase, we're pulling together for the gospel, partnership in the gospel. Let's not overly narrow the purpose in our expectation of church experience. Let's not overly narrow the purpose of the church to the thing that I hope to get most. Because then again, I'm afraid that we're going to be unsatisfied. It'll never be enough to scratch that itch. Here's what I mean. I'm here for therapy. I need healing. I'm here for therapy. I need healing. I'm here to share space with politically conservative people like myself. I'm here for evangelism. I'm here for social action. I'm here for culture. I like to sing my songs. You see what I'm saying? Whenever we start to narrow this down and saying, well, I go to church for this thing, and if it's anything less than the grand purpose of the gospel, we're going to overemphasize that one thing, and it will be less than our experience would crave. The model that we have from the Apostle Paul was saying that there is a purpose that's going to be satisfying that's big enough to hold all of those things. It's big enough to include healing and cultural skills and social action and evangelism and all these smaller things, but I'm here for the gospel, and if we're all here then for the gospel, then we can pull together with our individual emphases, right? Then we can take up these things that make us unique, and we all pull together for the gospel. The gospel is the purpose big enough to unite diverse people in disparate circumstances. Not desperate, but those two. Disparate with an I, all right? It's a purpose big enough to unite diverse people in disparate circumstances. We come together under the banner of the gospel. Finally, Paul writes in verse 8, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." We will enjoy a vital connection to our church when we love with the love of Christ. When we love with the love of Christ. So in verse 7, if we take the NEB version, like I said. So in verse 7, if that one is correct, in verse 7 he says, you hold me in your affection. And in verse 8 he says, the measure and the meaning of my affection for you is the love of Jesus. All right? So I think that's one of the reasons I choose that. I think he's going on to compare these two, and it's as if he's saying, I love you more. You ever play that game? I love you. I love you more. I love you times a thousand. I love you to a fit. You know, you're doing this thing. And I think that's essentially what Paul's saying here. I know I'm in your affection because I keep getting these gifts of support. It's real. It's genuine. You wouldn't make those sacrifices if it wasn't. And he says, you don't want me to tell you about my love for you? And it's a really strange phrase here. Think of all of your Greek. If you know any Greek at all, it's probably agape, philos, eros, stereo. You know these words for love? It's none of those. He says, I love you with the entrails of Jesus. I love you with the guts of Jesus. That's, the way we say heart. It's the strongest sense of where any of that comes from. And so he uses a very unusual phrase, and he says, like Jesus loves all of us, that's my love for you. That's Paul saying, you Philippians, you people living in Philippi, that church that I share all these memories with, that I have this hope of a future with, you guys, I love you more. Thank you for loving me. I love you more. And it's also a reminder to us that Jesus loves you more, right? If some of us doubt, some of us because of the things we've experienced in our own personal makeup, we doubt whether God could ever love us individually or Jesus really can love us for who we are. And here's another one of those places, and there's a gazillion of them in God's Word that are reminders, Jesus loves you more. Because if Paul reaches out and I'm trying to tell these people how I love them more even than they love me, what do I reach for? Well, the love of Jesus. I'm going to love you more times infinity. I'm going all the way. You can't top it. Done. I love you like Jesus loves you. Now, it might be easy to hear these words and get the meaning exactly backward. The lesson here in the example of Paul is not, we will enjoy a vital connection to our church when we are loved with the love of Christ. You see that? Even though I said it the other way, you might have heard, well, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Of course I'm satisfied when I'm all loved up by the love of Christ. That's not what it says. He says, when I love you with the love of Christ, then I come away with grateful joy to God, my Heavenly Father. When it's when we love with the love of Christ. And so if we're thinking about this, what's the degree of my satisfaction with the church? We shouldn't be asking, first of all, am I loved there? I don't think that's a totally out-of-bounds question. There should be a spirit within the church in which you feel accepted and loved. But we should be considering, are there people there that I can love? Are there people I can love? And the follow-up question, if I'm getting a measure of satisfaction from my church and I would like to up that and get more satisfaction out of my church, then I should probably be thinking, are there people outside my immediate sphere that I relate to really easily that I should extend grace to and go and love more? Well, maybe if satisfaction comes out of extending the love of Christ to different people, then maybe I go farther than I have been going. Maybe I go outside of my community group, even though I'm starting to enjoy that intensely. Maybe I need to make room for even more and extend myself beyond that. A vital connection takes love. Vital connection takes your love extended. I hate it too. Exposes my heart. I want to be loved, and I know that extending love is a challenge. It exposes me that as of yet, I have a long way to go to be a true channel of Christ's love. And yet I see that that's key to a satisfactory experience with church. So what do you think? When is a church experience a good and satisfying one? When is it so personally satisfying that you'd grieve the loss? When is the dynamic such that, like Paul in this letter, you'd give joyful thanks to your God for church? The tagline or the subplot of our right mind title for this series is, don't believe everything you think. If the right mind is the mind of Jesus Christ, then sometimes the things that we think, that we give validity to, that we give credence to, need to be changed. That those things need to be pushed out so that the mind of Christ can come in and take over. Don't believe everything you think. It's not in peripheral issues about the church, those that often seek our attention, but give away a consumer mentality. It's not in those things that we find true satisfaction. They give us strokes, we feel nice, we're impressed, we're amazed, we're inspired. True satisfaction comes from much more deep issues. And I can boil them down to you. I gave you 4 points, but let me summarize in 2. It's people and purpose. People and purpose. You see, the first two that we observe today, history and hope, they're important factors, but they're true of any group. They're true of your quilting group. They're true of your basketball team. History and hope. You know, that's just a natural way with people. History and hope makes for a good experience. Love and purpose are also not completely unique to the church. In fact, they would also apply to your curling ministry or whatever group you might be a part of. But listen to this. But people who share the love of Jesus Christ is found nowhere else. People who share the love of Jesus Christ that is unique, that's only within the church. And purpose as eternally significant as the gospel is what makes the church unique in terms of its purpose. A purpose that is as eternally significant as the gospel is owned only by the church. So people and purpose, and even those not unique, but when teamed up with who God is, the love of Jesus Christ, the cause of the gospel, you've got the potential here for the most satisfying connections, the most vital connections you'll ever make. And in your entire life. If our love is only common decency, if our purpose is lost or exchanged for anything less, we're not in our right minds about church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this, the first inaugural lesson from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Thanks for the challenge to way our minds tend to work. Thank you for the encouragement to jump out of a mental rut and to consider, is it truly the mind of Jesus Christ, or have I settled for something less? I pray that you would inspire us and encourage us that there is a vital relationship, one that is as natural as could possibly be, a longing in our heart for people and purpose. And there is no greater bond between people than the love of Jesus Christ, and there's no purpose greater than the gospel. And help us long to drink from that fountain and find satisfaction in those things as we consider our connection to the church. In Jesus' name, amen.